So we are in the book of Joel. We started last week a series in the prophet Joel. We're going to be 4 weeks. This is week number two. It's page 915 if you've got a church Bible there. I wonder, do you prefer to hear the good news first or the bad news? If you were here last week, the prophet Joel, he gave us a pretty stark message, didn't he? In a nutshell, judgment is coming. The prophet is speaking on God's behalf to God's people in Judah and Jerusalem in a time of crisis. There are locust swarms and there are crop failures. And he says, wake up and recognize that these disasters, they're a symptom of your separation from God. They're a warning of his judgment. A day of the Lord is coming, Joel says, a day when God will come in judgment on the nation by sending an invading army. And we saw last week that that day itself is a signpost pointing to a final and ultimate day of the Lord, when God will come and he will hold the world to account for our rebellion against him. We finished last week with this verse, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? And of course the answer is no one. None of us can stand before God. So what hope is there for us? Last week we ended with the question, if we do cry out to God, will he hear us? Will God respond to us? Well, wonderfully, this week's passage brings us great comfort and every reason for hope. And it answers that question with a resounding yes. If we cry to God, he will hear us if we come to him in genuine repentance. So let's read on from chapter 2 and verse 12. Hopefully you've found Joel by now if you've got a Bible in front of you. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Is this going to work? Yeah. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people. Consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruits. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Praise God for his wonderful promises. Well, it's a passage divided into two sections, doesn't it? And first we have verses 12 to 17. Return to the Lord. He is compassionate. Return to the Lord. He is compassionate. The passage opens, doesn't it, with almost an unexpected but a glorious invitation from God himself. It is God himself who is speaking. God is not silent. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Turn around, God says. Come back to me. It's clear, isn't it, that repentance, it has to be genuine. God says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. It's all too easy, isn't it, to put on an external show, perhaps an external show of religion, and to pay lip service to God and say we want to follow him, while actually our hearts remain turned away from him. All too easy in our inner selves to treat our failures lightly and to have no real commitment to change. Of course, God sees through all of that kind of pretense, doesn't he? He sees our hearts. And he's not interested in external activity without internal reality. He wants us to come to him with a genuine change of heart, to sorrow over our sin, to truly desire to turn to him again. A humble and contrite heart God will not turn away. Rend your heart and not your garments. It's a dramatic image, isn't it? In that culture, to display grief or regret, there was this customary practice of tearing your clothes. I'm not going to tear my shirt now. That would be far too dramatic. I hadn't planned for that. I haven't got a t-shirt underneath. But you would tear your clothes to display grief or regret. But God says, well, that display, it means nothing unless your heart is torn. We're to come with him heartbroken over our rebellion. Now, does that mean we can only come if we manage to muster up total commitment or unwavering loyalty to God? Do we need to be perfect? Well, no, not at all. We're to come as we are. We come in our brokenness and in our failure. Our desire for God, our faith in him, it will always be incomplete, won't it? But it must be honest. We're to turn to him with all of our heart. And that invitation, it is for everyone, isn't it? In this passage, Joel says, blow the trumpet and declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather all the people. Everyone is to come to worship and to weep and to fast and to cry out to God. He says, call the elders and the children, the bridegroom and the bride, the priests and the people, the old and the young, the men and the women, the religious and the secular, everyone is invited to come. And it's an invitation that is still open, isn't it? Even now, God says, return to me. Now is the time. It's not too late. Even though the disaster has already begun, even though decisive judgment is on the horizon, even now, God says, it's not too late. Come back, return to me. And perhaps here this morning, you're conscious of ways that you've drifted from God. Perhaps you've done things and said things, even this week, that you know you're deeply ashamed of, that are inconsistent with your walk as one of God's people. Perhaps you're aware of that outward hypocrisy, that outward show that hides a heart that's a bit of a mess. And God says, it's not too late. Even now, return to me. But there is an urgency, isn't there? That blowing of the trumpet, now is the time. Blow the trumpet, come to God. Especially that call to the bride and the bridegroom underlines the urgency, doesn't it? Even on your wedding day, this call of God takes priority. Come to him, return to him. Do not put off turning to God. Maybe you have been putting it off. Maybe you've been holding out from committing yourself fully to this God of compassion. And God says to you, now is the time. Even now, come to me. Well, why should we come to God? What confidence can we have that he will hear us? Well, we have confidence because of who God is, because of his character, because God is compassionate. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. That statement, it's not a one-off. That summary of God's character, it comes again and again and again all the way through the Bible. It was originally spoken by God himself. It's his own self-description. It's how he wants to be known, how he wants us to understand him. He is a God who is gracious and compassionate and relents from sending calamity. It was back in Exodus 33:34. Moses asked to see a glimpse of God's glory. Some of you will know the passage. And the Lord says to him, I will cause my goodness, my glory to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. And then he hides Moses in a rock so that he can't see him fully. And then as God comes past, what Moses sees is wonderful, but it's what he hears. God calls out, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. God's glory is his character. Moses asked to see God's glory and he hears God's character. He is a God of mercy and justice. Yes, he cares about human sin and he will deal with it. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. He will not let our rebellion continue to wreak havoc forever. But above all, greater than that, he is abounding in love. He is faithful. He is compassionate and gracious. And he delights to forgive. So even now, God says, return to me. Return to me because you know that God is full of love and that he forgives wickedness. And just as he did in Moses' day, he relents from sending calamity. On that occasion, the people had sinned disastrously. They turned from God who just revealed himself to them and turned their trust to an idol that they had made. They deserve to be destroyed. And yet when Moses calls out to God on their behalf, well, God turns his anger away and he restores his relationship with the people and he goes on with them. And Joel says to the people of his day, this same God, he will turn from his anger if we come to him in genuine repentance. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. When Joel says, who knows, I don't think he's expressing doubt in God's character, but he's coming in humility. We can't presume on God. But that great hope that God will turn curse into blessing, that he will relent from this disaster that he's threatened, that the people will once again live under his blessing. We're not left to guess whether God will respond to that call. Because the second part of our passage, it confirms, doesn't it, God's response in this wonderful promise. So verses 18 to 27, rejoice, the Lord will restore. Rejoice, the Lord will restore. Verse 18 is the great turning point in the passage. In fact, it's the great turning point in the whole book. Because this is the moment when God replies. God speaks and responds to his people's repentance. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. And the Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. God has pity. He cares for his people. His compassion is aroused. And he remembers his commitment to providing a land for them, a place for them to dwell in relationship with him and to live under his blessing. We read that God is jealous for his people. That might seem a strange word. We're used to thinking of jealousy as a negative thing, aren't we? When we crave for something that doesn't belong to us. But this is the devoted jealousy, like a husband for his wife's honour. God cares for his people and he will not see them suffer shame. Now this outpouring of compassion from God's heart, it comes in response to the people's repentance, in response to them returning to him. Here is God's promised response if they will come to him with genuine, heartfelt repentance. And will God relent from bringing calamity? Yes, he will. And actually, if you line up chapter 1 and chapter 2, you can see God kind of reversing and undoing all of the disasters that were listed in chapter 1, point by point. He will transform their experience from curse to blessing, from destruction to abundance, from sorrow to joy. Most strikingly, in verse 25, probably you know the verse, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten," God says. Last week we thought about the destructive power of a locust swarm. This blackening the sky, these millions of insects stripping the land of vegetation, leaving devastation in their wake. And God says he will pay back what was lost. He will restore what was destroyed. And these years of want and suffering, they will be matched by years of abundance and provision. And on a larger scale, what was true for Judah at that time, it is true in God's great plan for the whole of the world, for God's people, all of us who will turn to him. You know, whatever we've suffered in this broken world, whether it's personal or international and global, whether it's a direct consequence of our own sin or of the sins of others, or whether it's simply the indirect result of living in a world that's been spoilt by human rebellion. Whatever we have suffered, God will repay all that we have lost and more. One day he will restore this world to all that it was meant to be. And the years of suffering, they'll give way to years and centuries of joy and blessing. As Paul puts it in Romans, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." For the people of Judah, in Joel's day, that restoration would take a very practical form. Where there had been famine due to the crop destruction, there would now be a plentiful harvest. God says, "Be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains, because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil." People will be satisfied with everything they could want. And there'll be security. There'll be no more need to live in fear, because God will provide for them. Verse 21, "Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things." Do not be afraid. God is doing great things for you. And at the heart of this blessing, there is a renewed relationship with God, isn't there? "You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." Last week we said that the people's distance from God was both a cause and a symptom of this situation that they were in, this disaster and this judgment that God was threatening. But now the people will rejoice in God. They will praise him. They will celebrate the great things that he's done. We saw last week that the worship in the temple was coming to an end because of this crop disaster, that the temple could not function. And now in the passage, God says he will provide grain and new wine for offerings in the temple. Worship of God will be restored, a new relationship with him. And they'll rejoice in God because of his compassion and the great things he's done in restoring them to fellowship with him and to life under his blessing. So God responds to the people's repentance, and he promises he will bring their curses to an end, and instead they will live under his blessing once again. Notice that God's blessing must include the judgment of his enemies. You see it there in verse 20, don't we? God says, I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Part of God's judgment that day of the Lord that was promised would be judgment through an invading army, and it's likely the Babylonian army is the one that's in view. And of course there can be no peace, no restoration until the army is dealt with, until the invading barbarians are destroyed. And the image we have here is of God pushing back this threatening army towards the sea and into the sea, where it will be drowned and never rise again. And the stench of death, confirming that the threat has been eliminated and is nothing to fear anymore. God's blessing, God's restoration, it has to include the judgment of his enemies. There can be no peace while the enemies threaten. It was true in Judah in Joel's day, and it's true for God's plan of the world as a whole. God longs to have compassion on everyone who will turn to him. But ultimately, he cannot restore the world and bring peace unless he destroys all the evil that wrecks our world. And all of those who remain opposed to him, who refuse to bow in humility to him, will ultimately face his judgment. Well, historically speaking, God did restore the fortunes of the people of Judah. After the Babylonian invasion and the exile from the land, when some of the people at least did return to God and come to him in repentance in the days of Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra, God brought them back to their land, and temple worship was restored and the crops grew once again. But that historical restoration, it's just a small picture, a miniature version, if you like, of the great restoration that God has planned for his world. You see, God's love and his compassion, his longing to forgive, it would drive him in the course of time to send the Lord Jesus, his son, who would provide the ultimate sacrifice so that we might be forgiven, so that our sin could be paid for, and so that we might know God again, know him personally, and live under his blessing. Even now we can live under God's blessing, can't we, if we will come to him and return to him. But there is a great restoration that is still to come. We live under God's blessing now, but there is more to come. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. One day the whole world will be restored and put back to all that it was meant to be, and it will be glorious and it will be blessing and it will be wonderful to know God and see him face to face. In the meantime, now is the time to come to God. Even now the window of opportunity remains open. The Lord is patient with you, Peter says, not wanting anyone to perish but everyone to come to repentance. Even now, God says, return to me with all your heart, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? It teaches us that repentance must be real, but God is a God of mercy who always stands ready to forgive. Well, to respond to this passage this morning, I thought it would be appropriate for us to say a prayer of repentance together. It's something we do regularly as God's people, because God has not forgiven us, but because we keep slipping away from him, and we need to acknowledge that we stand every day in need of his mercy. Maybe there's some here this morning and you're just conscious that you have moved away from God, perhaps years or months, or perhaps you've done something that is just that bit more significant, and you know you've turned away from God, and maybe this is a moment, in the words of this prayer, to return to God with all of your heart, knowing that He is compassionate and gracious. So I'm going to invite us to say together the words of this prayer of confession, and then I'll lead us in prayer of praise. Let's say together. Father eternal, giver of light and grace, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour, in what we have thought, in what we have said and done, through ignorance, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We have wounded your love and marred your image in us. We are sorry and ashamed and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and lead us out from darkness to walk as children of light. Amen. Our Father God, we praise you that you are gracious and compassionate. We praise you that you are slow to anger and abounding in love. And we praise you that you take pity on your people and do not treat us as our sins deserve. We rejoice and we praise you for the great things you have done, most of all in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for us. We praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your mercy. And we rejoice in the hope that you've given us of a world restored and put right when we will be with you forever. Amen. Amen.